Amen. Thank you to Riley and the worship team. I love City Alight, which is a ministry that writes a wonderful worship music. But I think of all the City Alight songs, that one I think is my favorite. There is one gospel. There's so much in that song that is actually pertinent to what we will be covering this morning in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1. Before we begin, I want to personally thank those of you who contributed to the welcome video that was sent to me and my family when we were driving out here from Kansas over a week ago. Many of you from different Bible studies gave us a personal welcome, and that really blessed our hearts. We received that video on Thursday evening of our road trip, so about 10 days ago, just after we had finished eating dinner at the In-N-Out in Flagstaff, which, just pro tip, if you are driving westward on the 40, the first In-N-Out you come to leaving Kansas is in Flagstaff. So that is a monument on our journey as we come from Kansas. But we were in the parking lot and we watched that video. It was really fun. I had to explain to my kids what tacos al pastor are, because some of you were saying we're going to eat our pastor, and then you showed the whole thing of tacos al pastor. So that was funny. But thank you. You all, whether you're in the video or not, you have made us feel welcome and encouraged. We left a church that we loved to come to a ministry that has shown so much love to us. So thank you for ministering to our hearts and being a blessing to us. If you didn't get to meet my wife, Anna, she is so much cooler than me, godlier, wiser, smarter, better looking, just pretty much everything there is to be better at, she is. She's over there with four of our kiddos. Our one kiddo who's our most rambunctious is in nursery, thankfully. But please, if you've not met Anna, she would love to meet you. So you can go say hi afterwards. We are eager to get to know all of you. I've been looking forward to this day for a long time. I was privileged a few weekends over the month of March to be out here and to open the book of Psalms to you. But it has been a desire of mine to open up one book of the Bible and to preach that book verse by verse for you. That is a joy. One of my highest joys in life is to study God's word, to submit to God's word, and to preach God's word to God's people. There are so many hurting people, both outside the church and inside the church. And the answer for all of our spiritual needs, our fears, our hopes, our aspirations, how we can be made more like Christ, how we can have hope in this life and the next, all of those answers are found in the Word of God. And it is a privilege to open God's Word and to preach it to you. As I've said before, I'm deeply grateful to the men who have filled this pulpit over the last year. I know that this has been a difficult year for this ministry and for many of you. Many of you have been left with questions about the future of Crossroads. You have questions about the leadership of our church. You have questions about who is looking out for the spiritual well-being of your souls. But I want you to be encouraged that even though this past year has been different, unusual, and at times uncomfortable, you have been well served by the men who have filled this pulpit. I hope that you see, even in the midst of a hard time, that God has been caring for you all along through the multitude of servants who have preached the word of God to you. Joey and Matt and Riley and Callum and Josh and Abner have been God's gracious gifts to you to serve you. Part of maturing as a Christian is growing and disciplining your thoughts to worship the Lord for what he has done and is doing, and not necessarily for what you wished he had done. As we just mentioned, the main preacher who's filled this pulpit over this last year is a previous professor of mine who I consider to be a personal friend and a trusted mentor. Abner Chow is one of my heroes, and I don't say that lightly. I'm indebted to Abner for so much in my life, and I'm thankful that he's filled this pulpit so well. He's done a great job preaching through Acts chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 over the course of this last year. His intentions for doing so were largely to remind you as Crossroads that you are part of the most exciting, most pivotal and most world-changing movement ever launched in the history of the world, the church. I could not agree more. The book of Acts helps us understand what an honor and a joy and a privilege it is to be part of Christ's body, Christ's flock, Christ's bride, the church. There is so much more beyond ecclesiology, though, that the book of Acts has to teach us. When I was prayerfully considering which book of the Bible I wanted to begin preaching to you, I was burdened by several aspirations that I have for each one of you and for this ministry as a whole. I want you to love the Lord Jesus Christ as your highest treasure. That is my number one goal. If I can be used by God in any small way to help you prize Jesus Christ as the most precious treasure there is, so that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, that you are willing to give all, to spend and be spent, and even be martyred for his sake, that would be a joy. Because Jesus is worth it. If that's the only thing you take away from your time in Crossroads, that Jesus is worth it, and you say, what is it? Everything. If that's what you take away, then I'm happy. My highest prayer for you, my most fervent prayer for you, is that you love the Lord Jesus Christ as your most precious treasure. That you see him as that pearl of great price and you sell everything you have so you can get that pearl. That you see him as the treasure hidden in the field and you sell everything you have so you can buy that field so you can have that treasure. There is nothing in this life, not a spouse, not kids, not a good job, not purpose, not fulfillment, not anything, prestige, popularity, possessions, a big house, a nice car, whatever. None of it compares to having Jesus Christ. I want you to know that, and not just know that, I want you to believe that and live that. I want you to be confident of your position in Christ, Christian. So many Christians, and I was one, struggle, especially at this time in life, with struggling to know who they are in Christ. That you are forgiven, that you are chosen in the beloved, that you are accepted in Jesus, that the smile of God is on you because the righteousness of Christ is on you. I want you to be confident of your position in Christ. I want you to know the gospel message, the propositional truth of the gospel so clearly. I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, that those who detect counterfeit money for the government do not study new counterfeits. They don't waste their time studying new counterfeit technologies because there's always new ways to fabricate money and to fabricate currency. No, what they study is the real thing. And they study it so long, they study it so intently that anytime they're presented with a counterfeit, they can automatically recognize something's off here. And I want you to know the propositional truth of the gospel and under that umbrella, accurate theology, so that when somebody approaches you and says, hey, you believe the wrong way of salvation, let me tell you what more you need to know. Let me tell you the right way of salvation. You could say, no, I may not be able to articulate everything with the precision of a seminary professor, but I know a fraud and a phony and a fake when I see one. My heart for you is to know the gospel message that tells you that God alone saves the sinner by grace through the gift of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Your faith is in him, and that your righteous standing with God is not by works, not by your works, but that Jesus paid it all, accomplished it on the cross and rising out of the empty tomb. I want you, therefore, to be passionate about evangelism and missions, such that this gym becomes an army of enthusiastic evangelists and maybe even, Lord willing, future missionaries. Do I think every single one of you needs to go be an overseas missionary? No. Do I think that every single one of you needs to live on mission? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're wasting our time if we are not promoting the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to be devoted to the ongoing life and ministry of the local church. I want you to love the church because it's Christ's bride and because you love Christ. The church will be imperfect. The church will let you down. The church will not meet every one of your felt needs. The church will disappoint you because it is populated by redeemed sinners and we will struggle with sin till the day we cross into glory. But the church nonetheless is Christ's bride. Don't give up on the church. I just saw a funny Instagram reel the other day where if people treated other organizations like they treated the church, and it was about the idea of church hurt. And it's like, hey, bro, do you want to go to the gym? No, man, I got gym hurt. One time I dropped a weight on my foot, so I'm never going back to the gym. Oh, okay. Hey, man, do you want to go to work? Shouldn't you be at work right now? I got work hurt. One time my boss was short-tempered with me, so I'm never going back to work. Okay. Hey, man, I think you're really sick. Do you need to go to the hospital? No, I got hospital hurt. You know, one time they told me that I needed to eat better and to not stuff my face with junk food. Oh, okay. I mean, if we treated any other organization how we treat the church, you would fall apart. Don't give up on the church. Don't give in to the lie of church hurt. The Lord Jesus loves his church, and if you follow Christ, you should love the bride as well. I want you to be devoted to the life of the church. I want you to be resolutely committed to spending yourself and being spent for the cause of Christ's kingdom, because, friend, in that life, there is joy. You say, that sounds exhausting. I'd say you don't know Jesus as well as you ought to yet. The more you walk with Christ, the more you realize that if you spend yourself for him, he will give you joy and you will have it in abundance. The more you walk with Christ, it doesn't matter what sacrifice he calls you to make. It's a joy because you get to do it with him. I want you to see every area of life as joyfully and obediently under the merciful, kind, tender, gracious, strong lordship of Jesus Christ. He is your shepherd, and he loves you, and he's calling you to follow him. As I thought through all these aspirations and prayers that I have for Crossroads, I could not think of a better book to address all of these issues than the book of Acts. In God's sovereignty, Abner has served us so well by launching this series in Acts, and it is my joy to continue that series. Now, I have two promises for you. One, I'm not Abner. I promise you, I'm not Abner. Promise number two, I will go faster than Abner did through the text. If you think, man, at this rate, there's 28 chapters in Acts, so it's going to be 14 years. No, no, no. We're going to go through two chapters today, two whole chapters today. I promise not to do two chapters in one setting typically, but today we're going to do two chapters. I would like for us to review this morning everything that you've studied with Abner, but from a 5,000-foot level. And I want to answer the question, why study Acts? So turn in your Bible, if you're not there already, Acts chapter 1. Why continue our study in the book of Acts? Six compelling reasons to study the book of Acts. Six compelling reasons to study the book of Acts. Let's begin reading the text. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The first reason we need to study the book of Acts is we need to be certain of the foundation of the church. We need to be certain of the foundation of the church. And what is the foundation of the church? Peter answered this question when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, little rock, and upon this rock, the big rock, what's the big rock? His confession, I will build my church. The foundation of the church is not a pope. It's not an apostle necessarily, although Ephesians 4 says God gave them as the foundation of the church. But what the church is built upon is ultimately the confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Christ is not his last name. Maybe you're new to church and you know of Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. the appointed deliverer, the one sent to save sinners. If you feel lost, if you feel broken, if you feel like you have sinned beyond the grace of God, the term Christ, the term Messiah, should be a joy to your heart, because that term means the appointed deliverer, the appointed Savior, the chosen Redeemer sent to rescue those who on their own are irredeemable. But in God's mercy and grace, we have all the hope in the world because of Jesus the Christ. That's why we gather. That's why we're here. That's why I hope you're here. Maybe some of you are here because you just come to church. It's just what you do. Maybe a friend invited you today and you're a visitor, and I am so, so happy you're here. If you're a visitor, I want to meet you, welcome you to our church. Maybe you don't know why you're here, but hopefully for many of you, you know that you are here today and you're not sleeping in or going to the beach or doing whatever you want to do because you love a person you've never seen, but you trust him with your very soul. Jesus, the Messiah. He is the foundation of everything. Verses 1 and 2 show us that the church is founded upon the incarnate Christ. Luke here, the writer of Acts, refers to his first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, in which he records the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke is one of four portraits. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite old Christian dead guys, he ministered in England in the 1800s. He talks about the four Gospels as four beautiful portraits of our Savior. Luke is just one of those, the other being Matthew, Mark, and John. Friends, I would just share some advice with you that I heard from my senior pastor over and over in Kansas. If you don't know what to read in your devotions, read a gospel. In fact, always be in the gospels. You can never have too much of Jesus in your life. Luke is referring to his first book, Luke, that deals with the gospel of Luke, that deals with the life and ministry, the teaching ministry, the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is founded upon the incarnate Christ. Verse 3 tells us the church is founded upon the risen Christ. He presented himself to alive to them after his suffering. That's his crucifixion, his sham trial, his flogging, his mocking. But more than all that, when he took on the wrath of God, the full effects of hell, he drank the cup of God's wrath to the bottom as he hung on the tree, being a curse for all who would repent and believe. And yet, as we're going to see, we sang it in the song that we closed with before we started our sermon time, and we're going to see it in Peter's sermon, death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. He is the risen Christ, and he proved it. He proved it. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that 500 people saw him. Many of those people would be martyred. They would suffer persecution. They would lose their property, possessions, lose their freedom, lose their lives. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, then somehow 500 people would go on to suffer for nothing. That doesn't happen. He proved it. History proves it. Third, the church is founded upon the reigning Christ, verses 4 through 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise from the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He's referring to the promise that he made in the upper room. He says, "In a little while, I will be taken from you, and you will grieve, but I will send the Comforter." When Jesus speaks that way in the upper room, he's referring to his reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is able to send the Spirit, who is God, very God, because he is the victorious, risen Savior who rules and reigns from heaven. The church is founded upon Christ. The church is founded upon Christ, the incarnate Christ, the risen Christ, the reigning Christ. Second compelling reason why we need to study Acts, we must be controlled by the mission of the church. Look back at the text. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel?" Now, side note, I know Abner talked about this. It's interesting. He talked to them for 40 days. For 40 days. They're not confused. They know at some point all of the promises made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. They are not fulfilled spiritually in the church. They will be fulfilled literally to a redeemed remnant of Israel. They said, "Is it this time? Is this the time?" And look what he says to them. Verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." We are to remain humble. Verses 6 and 7 remind us that God has told us what we need to know, but not everything there is to know. And that's a good thing. That should constantly drive us to the fact that God is God and we are not. And we're to live in humility, waiting upon Him to accomplish His purposes on His timeline. He's kept some things to Himself. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, and finish the verse, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children that we may keep them. Some truths God has kept to Himself, but He has given us enough in this book that we're responsible to obey. And it's humility that says, Lord, I'm going to adhere to the things You've clearly told me to do. What did He tell them to do? Look at verse 8, to bear witness. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses. This word is going to show up over and over and over in the book of Acts. It's martus. It's one who testifies as in a court of law. You bear solemn testimony. This is what we do as Christians. One of the first real Christian books I read as a high schooler was John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad. Let the Nations Be Glad. And he says over and over in that book, missions exist because worship doesn't. What does he mean by that? This world is filled with billions of people who were made to be image bearers. You were made to be an image bearer. You were made to be someone who praises God. And yet so many people on this planet are not living according to how they were created. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you're not yet born again. Maybe you are not yet living for Christ. You're not living as you were designed to live, to be an image bearer, someone who puts God's glory on display. You need the gospel. And if you are in Christ, friend, you need to take the gospel to a lost and dying world and to do what Jesus says here, verse 8, be a witness. Now, this is written in the indicative. This is assumed. You will be My witnesses. This is the culmination of the imperative that was given at the end of the Gospels. Matthew 28, a familiar passage for many of you. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came to them, to the disciples, and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Man, I would love to preach a whole sermon on that. Jesus is with you. If evangelism is scary, if mission seems daunting, if sharing the gospel with the person who lives down the hall in your dorm causes you to break out into a cold sweat, you need to trust what the Lord has said to you 2,000 years ago, and it is nonetheless just as true today as if He said it to you this morning. If you're a Christian, He says, I am with you. So go in confidence. Go in joy. Go in courage, go in boldness, and share the truth that you have found with people who need to hear it. This is what He made us to be. Back to our text, Acts 1:8. You will be. If you are not a martus in some way, a testifier, one who solemnly testifies to what you have come to know in Christ, you need to question if you're born again. I'm not saying you have to do it perfectly. I don't have time to tell you some of my most embarrassing evangelism stories. I will tell you them, I promise. Some of them you're like, wow, I'm surprised you weren't arrested. You don't have to do it perfectly. You don't have to say everything exactly right. You don't have to have the precision of a seminary grad. You just need to take what you have found in Christ and bring it to someone who needs to know. Evangelism, it's been said, just like counseling, is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Take what you have heard, take what you have come to know, what you've come to believe, what has changed your life, and bring that gospel message that there is hope, and that hope is found in a person, Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He came to save the lost. He became one of us. He took on humanity. He went to the cross. He fulfilled the precepts of the law, and He fulfilled the penalties of the law, and He rose again victorious, and He offers that to every person everywhere. Acts 17, God is commanding all men to repent. No one is outside the invitation of the gospel. So take it to all people. Be his witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem? Okay, that's where they were. And in all Judea? Okay, that's the larger region. It's like the county. And Samaria? We don't have time to get into this. We will. But the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Jesus says the gospel goes to them. And to the end of the earth, all the Gentiles, everyone, the furthest scientist in Antarctica needs to hear the gospel. Person in the jungles of the middle of Africa needs to hear the gospel. The person in the farthest reaches of eastern Russia needs to hear the gospel. People in Kansas need to hear the gospel. People in Kansas would say the people in California need to hear the gospel. We all need the gospel. So testify, testify. Oh, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I should have said this last week. This verse was one of the verses that strongly changed my life. I encountered it. It seemed like for the first time after I graduated high school. Acts 20, verse 24. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify, to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. That's it. I want that mission, that mindset for you and for me. That my life's not important. If only I may finish the course that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So we remain humble, we bear witness, we wait expectantly, verses 9 through 11. When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing to heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We're reminded here, not only do we remain humble, we bear witness, we wait expectantly. There's things to do while we wait for Jesus. But we should never take our eye off the fact that he's returning. Jesus is coming back. We have an angelic promise that comes from God himself. Jesus will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is part of the proof that you've been born again. You say, what do you mean? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. Or you can just listen. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul's commending the Thessalonians. He says, I'm proud of you, Thessalonians. I'm thankful for you. I'm grateful for you. You know why? Because your testimony has spread all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Those are regions in the Grecian peninsula. And he says, they report concerning us, Paul and his coworkers, the kind of reception we had among you, specifically how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What does this mean that we wait for Jesus? Well, it means that we're filled with hope. This world is hard, even for Christians. Christians suffer pains, sadnesses, strife within relationships, difficulties at work, troubles at school, troubles with finances. The older you get, you may have health issues or you may have loved ones who suffer from health issues. Maybe you get married and you suffer the pain of a miscarriage. One day, you may lay your parents to rest and you're standing there by their graveside. Life is hard. But when we wait for Jesus, we wait with hope. Waiting for Jesus means that we trust that he is indeed coming back and he will make all things right. That this world full of grief and sadness and sorrows will not continue as it has. But Christ is coming back to make everything right. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sin will be met with justice. Every abuse will be rectified. Every grief will be eradicated. To wait for Jesus means we fix our hope on the one who's coming back to make everything right. To wait for Jesus also means that we don't live for this world. My prayer for you is that you have a loose grip on this world. It is not wrong to have riches. It is deadly wrong for riches to have you. It is not wrong to have wealth, but your soul is in danger if your wealth has you. If your thoughts are guided by how much you can make, or how you can scheme and connive and manipulate to climb the corporate ladder, to know the right people so you get put into the right positions, so that you advance and advance and advance, so you have a comfortable life. Oh, friend, beware. Beware. 1 Timothy 6 says, following that course, following that pattern, many have made shipwreck of their faith. It's that lust for the things of the world that caused Demas, who seemed by all intents and purposes to be a faithful co-laborer of Paul, to leave and become an apostate. When we wait for Jesus, we realize that this world is fleeting. Everything here is going to burn. It's going to burn. So store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Is it wrong to be rich? No, not at all. Joseph of Arimathea, Philemon was probably very wealthy. We could look at so many wealthy people in the New Testament who came to saving faith in Christ use their resources for the cause of the kingdom. It's a beautiful thing. But it's wrong when your money has your heart, when it has your soul, your affections, your attention. Don't let it. How do you solve that? Fix your eyes on the fact that Jesus is returning. What's our mission? Remain humble, bear witness, and wait expectantly. Third, and this is where we're going to leave it this morning, we must be confident in the shepherd of the church. We must be confident in the shepherd of the church. I'm going to read this larger text that ends chapter 1, and we'll pick it up with chapter 2 next week. Acts 1:12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There is so much we could say about all these individuals. If you have not read Pastor John's book, 12 Ordinary Men, I want to encourage you, go to the bookstore, get a copy. If you can't afford a copy, I will buy you a copy. It is a great book that highlights the lives of each of the apostles and illustrates lessons that we all can learn from these men. But these men were ordinary men. They were ordinary men. There was nothing really fancy about any one of them. Some of them had troubled backgrounds. Simon the Zealot meant that he was probably some kind of political terrorist. Matthew, the tax collector, meant that he had fleeced his countrymen for the sake of his own sordid gain. These guys, they did not all have spotless backgrounds. A lot of them were common laborers, fishermen who had grown up in the temple system, so they knew the word of God, but that was pretty much it. They weren't educated like Pharisees or rabbis. They were common men, hard workers, salt of the earth. And yet the shepherd of the church uses exactly that kind of person. In fact, there is no one that the Lord cannot use for his purposes and for his glory. You may say, I don't have all this Bible knowledge. I've not been at this church for a long time. That's okay. God can use you. You may say, but my background wasn't a Christian background. I grew up in a really troubled home. That's all right. God can use you. Our confidence is not in human shepherds. Our confidence is not in human shepherds because human shepherds have feet of clay. Our confidence is in the shepherd of the church. He is the one who provides men to lead his church. He is the one who equips. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. But what about if some do stumble? Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that that field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Again, there is so much we could say about Judas. Sadly, the history of the church is that people will creep in, just as Paul warned in Acts 20, ravenous wolves, not sparing the flock. Judas saw in Jesus an opportunity for filthy gain. They trusted him with the money bag and he helped himself to it. Time and truth go hand in hand, and Judas was proven to be a false shepherd. And yet what we need to see here is the shepherd is not threatened, nor is he thwarted by false under-shepherds. The true shepherd, the one who our confidence is in, his kingdom, his plan, his church is not in any way derailed by false under-shepherds. God had a plan. Judas was part of that plan. Let's look at verse 21, and we see that the shepherd will continue to provide more future faithful under-shepherds. Verse 21, Peter continues, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness." Again, there's that key term there. A martus, a testifier, to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, there are many things in the book of Acts that we would call descriptive that are not necessarily prescriptive. The book of Acts does indeed represent a transition time with the birth of the early church. And we'll talk about this next week when we talk about the sign gifts. And I know that Abner, I listened to all his sermons, he faithfully walked you through in about two or three messages why we understand some of these supernatural sign gifts to have ceased. But this act of casting lots is not something we do today. And yet, it demonstrates for us the shepherding hand of God to continue to guide his people. Let's put it this way. We don't cast lots today. If you're casting lots, come talk to me. We'll talk about how to discern God's plan for your life. Don't cast lots. But you can trust the good shepherd to lead and guide. He leads and guides us individually. I know some of you are seniors and you're thinking through what comes next. Should I get a master's degree? Should I go to graduate school of some kind? Should I take an entry-level job? Where should I move to? Who should I marry? For both of us as individuals and also as a collective church, we can trust our shepherd to be faithful, to lead and guide us, just as the shepherd of the church provided Matthias to become another martus, another testifier, another witness to the resurrection of Jesus. God has not stopped guiding his people. He is a shepherd, and if you're born again in Christ, he is your shepherd. You can rely on him. Why study Acts? Why study Acts? We must be certain of the foundation of the church. That is the person of Jesus Christ. We must be controlled by the mission of the church, that we are to testify to the lost and dying world about Jesus, and we must be confident in the shepherd of the church that he is faithful to provide exactly what we need as individuals and also as a collected body. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is calling to you today. If you've not yet turned from your sin, he's calling to you this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And if you are born again in him, he is with you to the end of the age. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time looking at Acts chapter 1. We thank you, Lord, for how you are faithful to lead and guide and shepherd your church. We are so excited to resume our study in Acts, and I pray that we would be convinced of these truths so we can go forward in confidence, resting in you, looking expectantly for your return. We pray this in your name. Amen.